Excellent. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. Our fourth hour, the ministry workshop hour for Sunday. Tonight is chapter 13 of Norm Geisler's Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Sin and Salvation. We've gone through a variety of topics related to salvation. Last week, I thought, was very fruitful, discussing limited versus unlimited atonement. Tonight is a much shorter chapter, by the way. Did you read the chapter? It went easier for you, didn't it? Yes, 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 because it was shorter, wasn't it? All right. And it was also, it was also good subject matter, I think, as a follow-up to last week, the idea of universalism, all right? And we'll deal with this tonight. We'll talk about the, it's a red herring. It's a straw man that they throw up there in a lot of cases. And if that's all they're doing is throwing up a straw man, then we don't really have to worry about it too much. We should at least know what the Scripture says, and then we can relax about it and move on from there. So I expect tonight might even be a fairly quick night, depending on where we go with it and what kind of questions and so forth. Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's ask the Father to bless our time together, and let's enjoy the blessings He has for us tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we come before your throne of grace, thankful for the truth, thankful that you are the God of truth, that your Spirit lives within us, the Spirit of truth, that we are your children in truth. I thank you, Father, that we can identify with the truth. And tonight, once again, Father, you're going to lead us into the truth. You're going to open the eyes of our understanding. You will give us the ears to hear and the heart to understand. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in this endeavor. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Who did Christ die for from last week? Do you remember? Everybody. All right. But does everybody get saved? No. And that's where the disconnect comes in. And that's where the problem comes in. And this is where certain modes of thought really wrestle with it. They say, well, if he died for everybody, then everybody must get saved. And that's it's a non sequitur. It doesn't necessarily follow. They think it follows, but it doesn't follow. Not necessarily. All right, and there's a difference between who he dies for in order to procure salvation as opposed to provide salvation. And not everyone receives what it is that he has provided for. Anyway, that was last week. We now swing to the other end of the spectrum. The last chapter examined the view that God desires to save and actually does save only some persons. The actual limited atonement view. How sad is that? This chapter addresses the position that God desires to save and actually does save all persons. That's the idea of universalism. That's why it's called a pendulum or extremes. You got limited atonement where God only loves a few and God only saves a few. And then you've got universalism where, well, God loves everybody, he must save everybody. All right? Both views are flawed. Obviously, God, yes, God does love everybody, which is why he provides the offer for everybody. But not everybody gets saved, and that's the middle ground. That's the balance that we find when we rightly divide the word of truth. So, what we're going to talk about tonight is the other end of the pendulum, the other extreme, and that is universalism. So, the view, contrary to both these extremes, that God desires to save all, but that he actually saves only some, that's our view. That's the unlimited atonement for those who believe they receive the gift of eternal life. So unlike the other two views, the provision of unlimited atonement is in accord both with God's omnibenevolence, the fact that he loves everybody, and with human freedom in the sense that those who reject are not going to be forced. They're not going to be coerced. Forced love is not love. If you have to do it, it's not love. Not according to his design, not according to the moral universe he designed. So the atonement is unlimited in its extent. Christ died for all, but it is limited in its application. And I like the way that he phrased that there. Limited in its application, since not everybody believes. And God has willed that only those who believe can be saved. Only those who believe will be saved. Might be a better way to say that. All right. Universalism comes from the Greek apokatasis. The reference is Acts 3:21. Make that a little bit larger for you too. Talking about Jesus Christ, Peter's preaching here on this day, Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, that's a pretty obscure reference, and that's one you want to work with. That's one you want to understand from the Old Testament perspective, from the prophet's message, from Christ and his message, to what he told the disciples about when he was leaving and his promise to come back and what was going to happen when he does come back. And there's a whole lot of doctrine that goes into that one verse. One thing you can't shove into that verse, though, is universalism. And yet they try. They view this, in fact, it was first proposed by Origen, who was, as Geisler puts it here, a particularly unorthodox church father. But in recent times, you've got Karl Barth, you've got others that come up with this view of universalism. Or, if everyone can't get saved, then those who don't, at the very least, then they get annihilated. They're just done away with. They cease existing. And annihilationism is more palatable than coerced love, or it's more palatable than an eternity of suffering in the lake of fire, in their view. Okay, it's not a biblical view, but in their human way of thinking, annihilationism is preferable to eternal suffering in the lake of fire. We'll talk about that, because annihilationism is not supported by the text. So, this is the argument that they make, and as they make the case, every single time I'm left underwhelmed. Maybe you were left underwhelmed as well as he went through each of these passages and all the arguments they tried to make. To support their position, universalists generally appeal to widely held sentiment about God's love. Well, God loves everybody. I don't argue that. I don't dispute that. But love is a voluntary thing. Love is a volitional love, or it has no value. All right, so Psalm 110. Some universalists will use Psalm 110 to support their view. Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And they say, see? Well, if Christ's enemies are all eventually submissive to him, they must be saved. That's a leap that they make in their logic. It's a flawed leap. It's a non sequitur. It does not follow, not necessarily, not automatically. The fact that an enemy is made a footstool in subjection, in submission, has nothing to do with a loving response or an acceptance of a grace gift or anything we would associate with salvation. Anyway, Geisler has an answer for all of these, and I think I agree with most of these answers, and you could probably even improve upon some of these answers. Acts 3:21, the time of restoration. Well, the reference to the restoration of all things is taken by universalists to mean that all people will eventually be saved. That's, by the way, Mormons talk about how this passage applies to Joseph Smith, that he said, hey, there's a coming restoration of all things, and they point to that and say, that was a prophecy of the coming of Joseph Smith. That was a coming of the prophecy of the Book of Mormon and the Latter-day Saints, and finally all the bad theology from 19 centuries of crummy church history is now going to be remedied in the Mormon church. Well, okay. In any event, first of all, the passage doesn't speak of universalism, and the same author, Peter, was speaking in that sermon, and Peter preaches about that God desires for all to be saved, but some people don't accept. Anyway, so what is the restoration of all things? Well, go back to the Old Testament, go back to Jesus' message. In fact, on the day that he was ascended, we looked at this in the ascension of Jesus Christ in our Wednesday morning series, and they were all excited in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You know, they had suffered through the crucifixion. They'd suffered through the resurrection. They'd had the 40 days of resurrection ministry. Finally, all right, Lord, can we get the kingdom now? You put us through all this stuff. We're still with you, Lord. We're still hanging with you here. Can we finally get the kingdom now? But the language they use is restoration, the same Greek term of what we're looking at in Acts chapter 3. Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he says to them, it is not for you to know. The times are epochs. All right. And he's going to be departed from them. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit 10 days from this event. The church age will begin. So the coming restoration is the restoration of all things to Israel. It's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's the reseating of the Davidic throne that's been vacant since Nebuchadnezzar's day. has nothing to do with the universal salvation of humanity. Romans 5, they try to point to Romans 5 as a universalism. They say, through one man there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Okay, well, if that verse was all by itself without a larger context, I might agree with them. But that verse is not by itself. That verse has a larger context, including the idea of the many will be made righteous in verse 19. So what is it? Is it all or is it many? And how do we relate the all from verse 18 to the many in verse 19? There's a dynamic at work here in this, both describing the condemnation and describing the salvation. Anyway, well, more on that, we taught it in Romans chapter 5. It does not teach a universalism, but it does teach both, the all and the many. The fact that it's offered to all, but it's only received, it's not received by all. You see why it switches from all to many? It's a universal offer available for all, but only accepted by those that trust in Christ. The contention that 1 Corinthians teaches universalism. Again, enemies under his feet, and so forth. Well, Origen again is talking about this. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so, universalists claim, well, see, everyone will eventually be saved. Even if they have to spend some time in hell, spend some time in purgatory, see the error of their ways, somehow suffer as a payment for whatever sins they need to suffer for, eventually they'll get there. Eventually everyone gets there because he will put his enemies under his feet. And they're conflating entirely separate issues. The enemies are not the children. The enemies are not the friends. There are friends and there are enemies. Enemies are going to be crushed. All right. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 5:9, another passage they try to point to. Reconciling the world to himself. Well, and there, if that has to include everybody, right? Well, wait a minute. It's like the sins of the whole world. But not everyone accepts it. The provision was made, but not everyone accepts the provision. I find myself as a broken record going through again and again and again and again because it's the same flaw in the thinking that feeds into their problem every verse they point to. I like the way he puts it. Christ's death for human beings made them reconcilable to God. Otherwise, Paul would not be calling on them to be reconciled to God. How useless would it be? In fact, this passage becomes insane if not for unlimited atonement and if not for the true offer of what's available. Why would we make an appeal on begging to be reconciled to God if he had not in fact reconciled the whole world to himself? If he had not made provision through Christ for all of fallen humanity in Adam in order to be reconciled? Anyway, I can appreciate that. So many of our gospel exhortations to preach to all creation, to preach to say whosoever will may come. Those passages are lies, you know, or maybe they're just tragic misleadings. If limited atonement is true or universalism is true or other things like that, why bother preaching the gospel if they're eventually going to get there anyway? Right? If they're not going to spend hell in the lake of fire, or they're not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, why would we beg them to be reconciled to God? There's a sense of urgency as it's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There are some interesting things here too. Ephesians 1:10. If you want some good work on Ephesians 1:10, grab the ABC reader in the hallway on the plan of God. Okay, because we do a lot of work in there on the dispensation of the fullness of time. That's Ephesians 1:10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, this is extraordinary, not for what the universalists do with it, but for what the Bible does with it, all right? Because it's a definition of everything. And it's a definition of everything that's much more particular than the Philippians' definition of everything. In Philippians, we got a reference to everything, Philippians 2:10, that talks about in heavens, on earth, and under the earth. Notice that? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's your cosmic definition of totality. Those are your dimensions of existence. The heavens, the earth, and under the earth. We got God's domain of light, what we call heaven. We've got the mortal physical universe we call earth. And then we have under the earth. We have the underworld. We have the realm of the departed spirits. Those are our dimensions of existence. And everybody will bend the knee. Even unbelievers, even fallen angels, even God's enemies when he makes them a footstool. When they are cast kicking and screaming and cursing and everything else into the lake of fire for all eternity, they will do so with the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. But when we talk about Ephesians 1:10, we've got a definition of everything. And notice, by the time that the fullness of time is manifest in existence, which by the way is the new heavens and new earth, by the time the fullness of times comes to be manifest within creation, there is no more under the earth. The definition of everything in Ephesians 1:10 is in the heavens and on the earth. Because by this point of time, hell has been cast into the lake of fire, death and Hades have been cast in the lake of fire, the lake of fire is closed and sealed off. All right? The former things are not ever again brought to mind. And so now the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ, at this point now, all things equals things in heaven and things on the earth. Anyway, if you want more on that, get the ABC reader in the hallway and remind yourself on the plan of God. There's Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Just because every knee will bend and every tongue will confess doesn't mean they get saved. They will confess, similar to how the demons believe and shudder. They can acknowledge God's existence. They believe that God is. And even these unbelievers can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But they are unbelievers condemned to hell, condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity. And there's no second chance for a do-over. There's no lamentation or regret that will transfer them from the lake of fire to heaven. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The time of your acceptance or rejection of the gospel is limited to the time of your humanity in the flesh. All men, all flesh. Every anthropos and every sarkos, which we've been talking about in Galatians chapter 2. All right. Yeah, even the demons believe and shudder, James 2:19. That's a fun passage. And just because somebody is subjugated doesn't mean that they're saved. As a matter of fact, if you really think about it, do we want to make subjugated and saved? Do we want to make those synonyms? Do we want to make those interchangeable? Do we want to connect those in any kind of way? I don't. That's what Islam does, right? Islam means subjection. Islam means submit. Islam means, no, that's not what the free gift is of eternal life. Freely you've received, freely you give. It's a gift freely offered. Come by without money, without cost. You can appreciate that. 1 Peter 3, some will contend that this passage teaches universalism. Since Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Well, yes, he died for the unjust, but not everyone receives the benefit from that. Not everyone accepts that. Not everyone has his righteousness imputed to their account because quite a few reject that. I believe the majority of humanity rejects the gospel. That hell is more populated than heaven when it comes right down to it. Why do I say that? Do I have a Bible verse to back that up, or is that just my Germanic pessimism creeping through? The narrow way, that's right. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are that go there too. Narrow is the gate, all right? The straight and narrow. Straight is the way of the gate, narrow is the way, and few there are that find it. I think that passage speaks to the proportions. We can't put it exact, can't quantify with a precise number, but I think as a matter of scale or proportion, I believe that fallen humanity remains unregenerate and dies and goes to hell. And some folks struggle with that. They have a humanistic way of thinking, secular humanism, that just says, well, that's not right. That's not God. If he's not all loving, or he's not all fair, or he's not right, or if I was God, I wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, I'm glad you're not God. Because if measuring up to your standards is what it takes, I'd be in trouble. You probably don't like me much. All right? But it's an absolute standard, of righteousness. And thank God he does send people to hell, because that is the environment compatible to their fallen nature. They are corrupt, and hell is a venue suitable for their corruption. The light of the glory of God, that would be in the antithesis of their nature. Heaven would be a horrendous experience for them in their fallen, corrupt nature. All right. All of these contentions. 1 Peter 4:6, preaching to those who are dead. Well, of course you preach to those who are dead. Even we do that today. If you give the gospel, who do you give the gospel to? A lot of times you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, so that they can respond and receive eternal life. All right, those are their biblical arguments. They're all shallow, they're all weak, they're all easily answered with other passages. And here's the thing, we're not just looking at verses and saying, well, we're right and you're wrong, okay? What we're doing is saying, okay, I have the same verse you do, and I like your verse. I just don't believe your verse is supporting what you say it says. Because in addition to that verse, I also have this verse, and I also have this verse, and I also have this verse. And I want to compare Scripture to Scripture. I want to be noble-minded like the Bereans. I want to see if these things are so. Maybe you're right. Maybe that passage does speak of a universalism, that we all get there eventually. But if that's what it says, or if that's what it means, then what do I do with these other passages over here? How do I correlate them? How do we connect them? How do we reconcile them? And so it seems to me like the better reconciliation is that your verse here, it's not saying what you think it says. It's saying this instead, because of these other passages. See how the approach we take with that? And then we just leave it with them, say, you know, if you can explain it to me a different way, let me know. I'll look at it again. I don't mind looking at it again. I'll look at it over and over and over and over again, because if I'm wrong, I want to know. I don't just want to die on a hill to say, this is my theology, and this is what Ralph taught me, and this is what I've taught. And I've taught it from the pulpit, so I'd be too embarrassed to change my mind now. I'm on record now. I'm on a website now, and someone will find a message I said in 2001 that said something different than something I said in 2014 or 2015. Well, I hope so. I hope I've grown in the last 20 years, and I've probably learned a lot in the meantime. Anyway, biblical arguments. And I don't mind. We'll make any of them. We'll just compare passage to passage and see how they harmonize, see how they come together. Theological arguments, all right? And when the universalist tries to make a theological case, they don't do any better than they did when they try to make a biblical case. But they argue from his love, his omnibenevolence. Well, a God of love would never allow a creature to perish. Yeah? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Like, there were several C.S. Lewis quotes in this chapter. Did you notice those? C.S. Lewis demonstrated just the opposite is the case. Well, God does love the world. He doesn't desire that any should perish. But a lot of things happen that God doesn't desire. There's a lot of things that make him sad when he watches them happen. But he watches them happen. Why? Because he's got a greater purpose in view. That is the eternal glory of his Son. I like what he says here. When one says all will be saved, my reason retorts, without their will or with it. Are you going to force them to be saved? Because if I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? So did God force Christ to go to the cross then? Is this all just coercion? Is it all just robotic determinism? But if I say with their will, then my reason replies, how if they will not give in? In other words, it's got to be voluntarily. It's got to be volitional. So there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. And I like that. Everyone that goes to the lake of fire is God the Father saying, thy will be done. You rejected the gift of my Son. It's kind of a neat way of putting that. Since God is omniscient and knows all free future acts, he knows that some people will never freely repent. Knowing they are irredeemable and reprobate, he knows his love will never win them over, no matter how long he pursues them. He knows that. All right. The Bible makes clear there will be an eternal hell. There are people in it. You know, the Antichrist and the false prophet get there. Take a look with me. This is an easy one. Side trip for tonight. When you look at the end of Revelation chapter 19, I'll go to Revelation 19, 100. And my Bible software is smart enough to send me to Revelation 19, 21. throw a huge number in there and your software is smarter than you and takes you to the last verse of the chapter. So here in Revelation 19, 20, the beast was seized and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. Notice, here's the beast and the false prophet, these two leading characters from the tribulation, and they are thrown into the lake of fire in verse 20. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And they're thrown here at the beginning. And they're thrown here at the victory of Armageddon before the thousand years. We get into chapter 20. We have the binding of Satan in the abyss for the thousand years. Okay? Verse 2, 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. Verse 4, 1,000 years. Verse 5, 1,000 years. Verse 6, 1,000 years. Verse 7, the thousand years are completed. Boy, went by like that, didn't they? Wow, that was a quick millennium. All right, but the point being is the false prophet and the Antichrist have been in the abyss the whole time. They've been in the lake of fire the whole time. Satan is released for a short period. He leads his final Gog Magog revolt. And then in verse 10, the devil who deceived him is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the last time we ever see Satan in the Bible because this is his eternal destiny, the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But notice, where the beast and the false prophet are, present tense, are also. They are still there. 1,000 years later, they are still there. They are still there to this day. They are there, okay? Well, I say to this day. They're not there yet. This is future. What am I thinking? All right. The point being is once somebody gets to the lake of fire, they're never annihilated. They never cease existing. They never dissolve into a nothingness. They are there forever, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever, nonstop, around the clock, forever and ever. So, universalism isn't sustained by the Bible. If they're going to try to defend it, then what do they got to do? They got to explain away these verses. They got to turn them into allegory or poetry, or they got to dismiss it somehow as well. That's not really what it means. And then now you're dealing with really a hermeneutical question than anything. So you can stop the theology question at that point and say, well, we got different ways to read the text. God's omnipotence. Again, they make a theological case. They say, well, if God is all-powerful, nothing's impossible for him. He can. He is able to save everybody. Well, the problem is it's a flawed definition for omnipotence. It's a flawed definition for all-powerful. The self-contradictory and the absurd is not within the realm of possibility. You can't have a married bachelor. You can't have, opposites being both true at the same time. God cannot force love. That's a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. Forced love. Coerced volition. They make a theological argument from the reformatory view of justice. As if justice is reformatory, as if justice, this is kind of like the leftist insanity that says we are rehabilitating the criminals that we send to the reformatory, as if it's a reformatory school or a reformatory. No, we are incarcerating them. We are imprisoning them. We are confining them. And if they're going to be transformed, they're going to get saved and the Word of God is going to transform them. All right? There's no criminal is being rehabilitated in our criminal justice system, in our prison system today. Anyway, it's a flawed theological view on justice. The Bible presents justice as punitive. Justice is the righteous, is the expression of judgment upon a violation of God's righteous standard. And he did that when he punished his son. The wrath of God was poured out on his son instead of on us. Argument from God's wisdom, and really they're substituting their own wisdom at that point, saying, well, if we were God, we wouldn't send people to hell. Well, all right. So God, this is precisely what God cannot do, namely ensure the salvation of all and compel by force. As long as somebody refuses to freely accept his love, a loving God cannot ensure that he will be saved. A loving God cannot compel love. It's not love if it's compelled. And as C.S. Lewis put it, there must be a great divorce. All right. So the biblical case is weak. The theological case is weak. We can evaluate it pretty simply. Not only are there, do they make a weak case for their argument, we can make a strong case against their argument. And we can make a strong biblical case against their argument. We can make a strong theological case against their argument. And that's what he does here for the rest of the chapter. Universalism is contrary to the image of God. That is freedom to choose. The moral accountability that we have in the image of God. Talked about that in an earlier volume. Forced freedom is not freedom at all. Universalism is a contrary to God's love. Forced love is a kind of assault. No one truly loving forces himself on another, forces herself on another. That's not love. Contrary to God's justice, God is holy. He must punish sin. Universalism, contrary to biblical teaching on hell, it's plain, it's laid out there. Jesus talked about it. Even if it was a message of the rich man and Lazarus. One went to Abraham's bosom, was comforted. One went to hell, was tormented. Universalism without a scriptural foundation, as we've already shot holes in all their passages that they use. Universalism based on a kind of Freudian illusion. Oh, now you're in trouble. If you're using Freudian arguments to bolster your case, you probably had a weak case to begin with. Sigmund Freud thought that any belief based on a mere wish that something to be true is an illusion. And, you know, that's the want to. That's the want to. I want it to be true. I want it to be true. I want it to be true. And if I want it to be true just hard enough, well, then I can create my own reality and make it true. Or at least it's true to me. Well, no loving person would want anyone else to suffer in hell forever. Well, okay. However, a strong desire to the contrary seems to be a primary impulse in universalist thinking, setting up an implausible and unbiblical system of belief. By the way, there's some interesting things on Freud and his hatred of God, his hatred of his upbringing and different things. If you want more, I do have some things in my library on that. The historic foundation against universalism, here's a good survey of the church fathers, other than Origen, kind of the odd duck out. And what was his main issue? What was Origen's biggest problem? His hermeneutic. He went with an allegorical mode of interpretation, and that got him into more problems than you can shake a stick at, including this one, including others. Okay? So with rare exceptions, it's difficult to find significant fathers in the long centuries of the church, up to and through the Reformation, who embraced this unorthodox teaching. Not until the rise of modern liberalism do we encounter substantial denial of eternal suffering for the unrepentant. And that's what ought to give us the urgency that he will reward the faithful and the wicked shall be burned. All right? That's the plain language of the sage and the lost in the scriptures. So, if you want some of these quotes, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Lactantius, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. He started getting into some of the venial sins and mortal sins and some of the things there that have become standard Catholic theology these days, sadly. There's also some other interesting theories. What if substitutionary atonement works, if someone else can accept the guilt of somebody else, well then, couldn't they get together in purgatory and kind of take turns? A whole bunch of people in purgatory could throw their sins on somebody else in purgatory and then they could get out earlier if somebody else was willing to take their place? All right. Problem is that everybody already has had their sins cast upon somebody else. They've already been cast on Jesus Christ. They're not in hell because of their sins. They're in hell because they rejected the gospel, the provision for them. They're not in hell because of their sins. They're not in the lake of fire because of their sins. They're in the lake of fire because their name is not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right? When he returns the second time, it's without reference to sins. We can be thankful for that. John Calvin. This is worthwhile. God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction. He has barred the door of life to those he has given over to damnation. Now, what does that sound like? Well, the universal election to eternal life and election to condemnation, right? But it does speak of an eternal condemnation. Indeed, many accept election in such terms as to deny that anyone is condemned. But they do this very ignorantly and childishly, since election itself could not stand except it's set over against reprobation. He says, the fact that God is choosing some, what does that tell you about those he doesn't choose? And it's even nonsensical to choose some if universalism is true. Well, then why choose? Yeah, why choose? Why would there be a choice if everyone is saved? There wouldn't be a choice. But the fact that many are called and few are chosen, the many that there is an election and some of these things. Anyway, this is what, when a Calvinist fully thinks it through, he has to come to double predestination. He has to come to the absolute rigid determinism of the fatalism of sovereignly making those believe and go to heaven and sovereignly making those not believe and go to hell. And it's unfortunate that they do that. All right. And then he tries to equivocate when Calvin finally says, man falls according as God providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. And he's actually trying to have it both ways when he sits on the fence like that. God's providence ordained it. In other words, he wasn't elected, but he falls by his own fault. And I would accept that he has rejected the gospel and he is accountable for what he's rejected. All right, then there's Arminianus, there's Hodge, Shedd, Erickson, Rodmacher just went to be with the Lord. Ultimately, everyone, unregenerate and regenerate, will be judged by their works. At the great white throne judgment, the unregenerate dead, small and great, will be resurrected to stand before God and be judged according to their works. Their works will demonstrate that they deserve eternal condemnation. Somehow, in the infinite mind of God, every work ever performed by every unsaved person is a matter of record. Okay, but that's not for determining whether they go to hell or not, whether they go to the lake of fire or not. This is with respect to the degree of their judgment when they get to the lake of fire. All right. When the books in heaven reveal that the unbelievers fall short of what is required, another book, the book of life, will be opened to show that their names are not written there. And that's ultimately what sends them to the lake of fire. That's how I would prefer to put that. Okay? Wow, I'm in the conclusion already. I went fast. In summary, there is no support in Scripture for the illusory hope that everyone will be saved. Basic reason is rather simple. God created human beings with free will, and those who choose not to believe cannot be forced to believe. God is love, and love works persuasively, never coercively. There is a hell, and in the words of C.S. Lewis, here's the final C.S. Lewis quote, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. That's a good way of putting that. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell, but that they certainly do not will even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded, and they are therefore self-enslaved. Okay? I might phrase a few things there differently. I might have some nuances I would pick differently from Lewis on that. But by and large, I agree. It's freely given, it's freely received. And for those that reject it, they're getting the hell they want. They're getting the hell that is suitable to their fallen nature. Okay, questions. We either have extra time for extra questions, or we have an early night, because this went pretty quickly tonight. Did I go too quickly? I apologize if it went too quickly. Goodness. There just wasn't a lot that jumped out at me. Anything jump out at you? Questions, comments, criticisms, problems, complaints? Anything? Are you saying, no, early night, early night? I mean, I'm good either way. I'm here for you guys tonight. I don't get paid by the hour. No? Maybe? No? Okay. We can talk after class. All right. Fair enough. Thank you. And for next week then, chapter 14. Chapter 14. For next week, remember the week after that is the Potluck Sunday. Okay? On February the 22nd. Potluck Sunday means we don't have PMW. We don't have evening services. All right? We have two morning services. We have the potluck dinner. We have an afternoon service. We'll do more Logos training that afternoon. We're also going to have Fasl and Carrie John with us from Pakistan on Sunday the 22nd. So I'm looking forward to that also. I believe, I think I've confirmed it with him by email, that he will have the 11 o'clock hour, the Isaiah hour for the Pakistan report. So I'll double check that. Maybe I'll give him the 9:30 hour. But I'll check through my emails and we'll see. He's got one of the two morning services. Then we'll have the potluck. And then we'll have Logos training for the afternoon. And we will be cut free for the day once the Logos training is done. But that's 2 weeks from today. For next week, read chapter 14, and we'll take it from there. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this day. Thank you for everything on this day. Thank you for Dan filling in for me first hour this morning and for getting me through the migraine and allowing the second hour to take place and allowing the Logos training to take place and the Geisler to take place tonight. All things, Father, in your hands, day by day, moment by moment. We are simply creatures of time, bound by time, fallen bodies in a fallen world, Father. The outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. Thank you for this day and the renewing of our inner man. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.